Good morning, church.
Good to see everybody this morning. Go ahead and open to John chapter 12. You're probably going to notice it's John chapter 12. John has 21 chapters, and yet here in John chapter 12, where we're going to be at this morning, is the triumphal entry. So Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, the start of the Passion Week. You may be wondering, why is that in John chapter 12? There's like a lot of chapters between then and the crucifixion. You're absolutely right. All of the gospel writers do that. The first approximately half of each gospel covers about a three-year span. And then the final part of the gospels, every single one of them covers the final week of Jesus' life leading up to the crucifixion, because that is the main emphasis of each of the gospel writers. The main thing that they want all of their readers to see and to know is the truth that Jesus is the Lord. He is the Messiah. He is God incarnate. He did go to the cross. He did pay the penalty for sin upon the cross. He did die a brutal and terrible death upon the cross, bearing the wrath of God for sin upon the cross, and then rose again 3 days later in payment and fulfillment of prophecy and payment for sinners upon the cross. That is the emphasis of each of the gospels. And today we're going to be looking specifically at what is known as the triumphal entry. And it's kind of a misnomer. It's kind of an odd thing to call this entry into Jerusalem, because what this event actually does is kick off the events that will ultimately lead to the death of Jesus. Everything that Jesus does entering into Jerusalem leads directly to his death. So you may say, well, that's why is it called the triumphal entry? Because it was triumphant in a sense. And we have to understand everything that is going on in order to truly understand the gravity that is happening in this passage, that is happening overall with Jesus entering into Jerusalem in the way that he does and at the time that he does. We need to understand that this is a dramatic shift, okay? Everything that we have read in the Gospel of John to this point, and everything that you read in the other Gospels to this point, because the triumphal entry is recorded in all four Gospels. Everything that is recorded to this point, for the most part, is Jesus is declaring himself the Messiah. He's letting people know, I am who I am. I am God. I have the power of God. I am performing these miracles so that you will know and that you will see that I am fulfilling the Old Testament scripture. I'm doing all this so that you will know it and you will see it and you will believe it. But Jesus is not publicly proclaiming himself the Messiah. Can I walk on this? I can get closer to y'all this week. He has not publicly proclaimed himself to be the Messiah. He has done it in private, but he has not done it in public. And there's reason for that, and we'll get into why he has done that. But this is kind of a dramatic shift that is occurring in the ministry of Jesus. This is the first time that he is declaring for all the world to know and all the world to see without any ambiguity, I am the Messiah. I am the long-awaited King of David. That is me. There is no misunderstanding what Jesus is doing with this action. And that's important. That's significant. And in order to truly understand the gravity of this, we need to understand what it means. What does the word Messiah mean? When Jesus is declaring himself openly for all of the world, I'm the Messiah. Understand, this is the week of Passover. This is the largest attended festival that the Jews have. Jews from all over the world come to Jerusalem for the week of Passover to celebrate this feast, to celebrate this festival. It's estimated that there were approximately as many as 1 million Jews in the city of Jerusalem during this week. And Jesus is making this declaration in front of everybody. Understand, what does it mean when Jesus declares himself to be the Messiah, The word Messiah, the Hebrew word Messiah, means anointed one. The word Christ is a Greek word, also means anointed one. Christ, Messiah, they're the same word. Christ is not Jesus' last name. I don't know if you thought that. If you did think that, don't think that. That's not right. Christ is not his last name. His name is Jesus. Christ is his title. He is the Messiah. That is what Christ means. He is Messiah. He is the anointed one. So he is the anointed one of God. Thus, Messiah or Christ, it means that this is the one whom God has anointed. This is the one whom God has chosen, and he has sent to deliver his people from sin and to rule over them as King and Lord. That is what it means to be the Messiah. And that is what Jesus is declaring himself to be in this moment. And understand, from one perspective, everybody's excited about this. Everybody is thrilled that Jesus is the Messiah, that the Messiah has come. The Messiah is finally here. From one perspective, everybody is thrilled about this. That's why when we come to the passage, look at John chapter 12, starting in verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Why are so many people excited about this? Because Messiah has a couple of different meanings. It has a couple of different emphases in the scripture. One of them is the one that everybody is most excited about. And that is that Jesus is going to be king. He is going to deliver God's people. That is what they're looking forward to. That is what they want. They want a Messiah who is going to come in, and he is going to be the greatest king that Israel has ever seen. Understand, if you go back to the Old Testament, all of the kings of Israel were technically anointed of the Lord. But they all failed. They all failed in one way or another. Even David, the greatest of Israel's kings, he still failed. He failed morally. He failed to completely do what God would have him do. He failed. But God made a promise to David. And the promise to David was, there will be one from your line. You will have a descendant, and he will come, and he will be on the throne, and he will rule forever, and he will establish a kingdom of peace, and he will establish a kingdom of justice. He will establish a kingdom of righteousness. That is who your descendant will be, and that is what he will accomplish. And that is what all of the Jews are expecting. That's what they're all looking forward to. Because for the last 200 years almost, actually for longer than that, for the last 600 years, they have been chafing under foreign rule. They've been ruled by the Assyrians. They've been ruled by the Babylonians. They've been ruled by the Greeks. They've been ruled by the Syrians. They've been ruled by the Romans. They're tired. They're tired of having foreigners rule them in their own country. They want justice. They want peace. And who can bring that? The Messiah. And that's who Jesus is. So from that perspective, they're excited. They're excited that the Messiah has come. And that's why they're waving palm branches. The reason that we call this palm, not this, but the reason that we call the Sunday before Easter, Palm Sunday, is because of what John writes here. John is the only gospel that writes about the palm branches. The other three do not mention this. But this is significant, and it speaks to what the people are expecting. Because understand, about 200 years prior to Jesus, there was what's called the Maccabean Revolt. So the Greeks were ruling Jerusalem. There was a man named Antiochus Epiphanes who was ruling over the Jews, and he was a crass, awful, terrible, despicable human being. Nobody in history is kind to this individual. He started a revolt from the Jews because he took a pig and he slaughtered the pig upon the altar inside of the temple, desecrating the temple and the altar of God. The Jews were completely offended, affronted, hated what this man had just done. So they no longer were going to live under the control of the Greeks. They revolted under the Maccabee family, and thus proceeded a 3-year war in which the Jews were successful.
They ran the Syrian army out of Jerusalem. They rededicated the temple. And they did all of this once they had defeated the Greek army. Once they had rededicated the temple, they did it with palm branches. Palm branches were a part of this celebration in recognition that God had delivered his people. He had helped them throw the invaders out of Israel. And that's what the branches here represent. It represents Jewish nationalism. It represents victory over Israel's enemies. And that is what the people want. That is what the people expect. That's why they're waving the palm branches, because they think, because Jesus is the Messiah, and because he is now coming, and because he is now declaring himself openly, yes, I am he. I am the one. I am the one from the line of David. I am the one that is going to lead Israel. I am the king of Israel. Because he's declaring himself to be this, their assumption, their expectation, their heart's desire is that he would come and lead them to victory against the Romans. Because the Jews don't like the Romans. They don't like living under Roman occupation. They don't like living under Roman rule. So they believe and they hope and they expect and they're desiring, they're wishing, now that the Messiah is here, he will lead us to victory against our oppressors. And from one perspective, that is true of the Messiah. The problem is, that is taking only a piece of what the scripture says about the Messiah and saying, this is everything. They've missed the rest of it. The truth is, yes, Jesus is king. He is Lord. He is the Messiah. He is ruling even now. He will return. He will rule physically upon the earth. That will happen. That will fulfill everything that the scripture says about the Messiah, about Jesus. But the scripture also talks about the Messiah as a suffering servant. The scripture is very clear that the Messiah will be humble, that the Messiah will lay down his life, that the Messiah will suffer on behalf of his people. That is found throughout the Old Testament, most notably, and what is most commonly referred to, Isaiah chapters 40 through 55, chapter 53 in particular. Jesus, the Messiah, is the suffering servant. But that's not the Messiah the people want. They don't want that Messiah. They don't want the Messiah that's going to come and establish a spiritual kingdom. They don't want the Messiah who's going to come and lay down his life for the sins of the people. They don't want the Messiah who's going to bear the wrath of God for sin on their behalf. They don't want that. They want the Messiah who is going to lead Israel in victory over the Roman oppressors. You may be sitting here by now thinking, okay, great history lesson, Pastor Brent, and it was, if I do say so myself, great history lesson. But what does that have to do with us? We're not Jews. We don't live in Israel. We're not being oppressed by a foreign nation. We don't have, the Roman Empire is gone. It's like, what does this have to do with any of us? Here's what it has to do with us. Understand, there are approximately, give or take, 1 million Jews in Jerusalem. Most of them are a part of this crowd that's waving the palm branches and saying, glory to God, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes, blessed is he who comes from the line of David, he is the king of Israel. All of these people are calling out and saying, Hosanna, and guess what's going to happen in a week? They're going to stop saying Hosanna. They're going to stop saying, blessed is he. They're going to start saying, crucify him. Why? Because he didn't live up to what they wanted him to be. And here's where this applies to us. Be very, very careful, church, about following a Jesus of your own creation. We follow the Jesus of the scripture. We follow the Jesus who is King. We follow the Jesus who is Lord. We follow the Jesus who is Yahweh. That is who we follow. No one else. And the reason that we follow him is because he is those things. We follow him because he is the Messiah. We follow him because he has died for us. We follow him because he did raise again for us. We follow him because he did take away our sin. We follow him because he is God. And because we follow him, that does mean that we enjoy particular blessings, universal blessings that we all get to enjoy because we're following him, such as eternal life, such as a relationship with the Lord, being adopted as children of the living God. We get to enjoy in those blessings. But understand, we don't follow Jesus for what we think he can give us. We follow Jesus because of who he is. And it's very important that we understand the difference. Because when you follow Jesus for what you think he can give you, that is when you end up like the crowd. You end up like this crowd that is shouting and praising Jesus on one hand. And then on the other, within just a few days, when he doesn't give them what they want, they abandon him completely. Look closer at what the gospel says here. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jump down to verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. There are several groups that are kind of a part of this triumphal entry that John points out here. But specifically, I want to focus just on this large crowd. This large crowd that had come to Jerusalem because that's what everybody did. That's what any good Jew would do. You would come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. But now that they're there and they hear that Jesus is coming, they get the palm branches ready. They're ready, man. They've heard about this guy who can do some stuff, this guy who can perform some miracles, this guy who can do things that nobody else has ever seen before. He's the one. He's the Messiah. We're going to welcome him. He's our king. He's going to lead us to victory. And notice specifically, go down to verse 18 again. The reason the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. Notice, it does not say they went to meet Jesus because they understood who he is. It does not say they went to see Jesus because they wanted to worship him. It says they went to Jesus because they had heard he had done this sign. What sign? Well, specifically the sign of raising Lazarus from the dead. That's what Jesus did. And what they want is exactly what we see the crowd wanting after Jesus performed the miracle of feeding the 5,000. They wanted what he could give. They didn't want him. They wanted what they thought he could offer them. Their thinking was, if he can raise Lazarus from the dead, like imagine what he could do for the rest of us. He could give us everything that we've been hoping for. He could give us everything that we've been looking for and wishing for so long. He could bring us victory. He could get rid of the Romans. He could probably do it single-handedly. This guy has power. That's what they wanted. And notice, verse 16 says, his disciples did not understand these things at first. Meaning what? Meaning at that moment, even the disciples are kind of on the side of the crowd like, hey, this is pretty cool. We're marching in as heroes. This is awesome. Jesus is going to do it. He is. We know it. We know that he's the Messiah. And they do. They know that he's the Messiah. You go back through the Gospel of John. You go back through the other Gospels. At this point in time, the disciples know that Jesus is the Messiah. It's not a case of mistaken identity. He is the Messiah. They know he's the Messiah. But they're on the side of the crowd. Meaning what? Meaning they think the Messiah is supposed to do exactly what the crowd thinks the Messiah is going to do. Namely, lead the people to victory against the Romans. They're still thinking of Jesus as an earthly king, as an earthly kingdom that he's going to establish. And you know what ends up happening? We'll jump ahead in the story a little bit. Jesus gets arrested. Jesus gets put on trial. Jesus gets put upon the cross. And what do the disciples do? They scatter. They scatter. And when Jesus is dead, they don't know what to do with themselves. They are at a complete and total loss. Their faith is completely shaken to the core. It's not until the resurrection that they realize their mistake. It's not until Jesus ascends into heaven, that Jesus is glorified, that they realize what they missed. And you see, here is the problem. If you follow Jesus because of what you think you can get from him, because of what you think he can just give you, if that's the reason you're following Jesus, then at some point, he's not going to give you what you think you deserve. And at that point, at that moment, your faith will be shaken, maybe to the point of dropping it all together. Because you didn't have faith in Jesus. You had faith in what Jesus could give you. And that's not sufficient. That is not going to help you. That is not going to benefit you. That will leave you destitute. It will leave you wanting more and hoping for more and completely at a loss for where you're supposed to find it. Because you thought Jesus was supposed to give it to you. And I don't want us to, and I don't want to say this and come across in a incorrect way. I'm not saying that Jesus can't help people with their problems. It's not what I'm saying at all. I am not saying that you can't come to Jesus and say, Jesus, my marriage is falling apart. I need you to help me with my marriage. I'm not saying you can't go to Jesus and say, Jesus, I've got so much emotional pain and emotional hurt from my past. Can you please help me get over and get through what I'm feeling and what I've experienced in my past? I'm not saying you can't do that. And I'm not saying that Jesus won't help you with that. I'm not saying any of that. In fact, the truth of the matter is, most of the time, when a person comes to Jesus, when a person comes to saving faith in Christ, it's because Jesus uses those things to pull us to him. What I am saying is that you cannot live in perpetually following Jesus by means of, I just want what you can give me, Jesus. That's not what faith in Christ is. We can come to faith in Christ by means of looking for solutions to problems. And many of us in this room probably have that testimony. Many of us in this room probably have that testimony of, I was lost, I was hurting, I was suffering, I was experiencing this, I was experiencing that, and I wanted relief, and so I went to Jesus, and Jesus gave me relief, and now I follow Jesus. Praise God for that. That's fantastic. That's wonderful. We give God all the glory for that. But if you, 5 years later, 10 years later, 15, 20, 30, 40 years later, are following Jesus, and your following of Jesus means, Jesus, give me this. Jesus, give me that. Jesus, give me this. Then you're not following the person of Jesus. You're following the breadcrumbs. You're going where the money is. You're not after Jesus. You're after what you think Jesus will give you. And that is what I am saying is wrong. That is what I am saying is insufficient. That is what I am saying is what this crowd was doing. They will praise Jesus, and they will praise him at the top of their lungs, but only for so long as they think he will give them what they want. And that is what we actually see. That is what is so pervasive and prevalent in the church today. And I use the word church very loosely, because the church is the body of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. The church worships God, serves God, praises God because of who God is. But there is a very prevalent teaching that has gotten into the church, which is, if you follow Jesus, he will give you what you want. If you follow Jesus, he'll make sure that your bills are paid. If you follow Jesus, he'll make sure that that sickness you have, it'll be taken care of. If you follow Jesus, he will take care of all of that stuff. You'll never have to worry about any of it ever again. You'll never have to face it ever again. Nothing bad will ever happen as long as you're following Jesus. That is a lie straight from hell. Because that is not biblical teaching. That is not what the scripture says. In fact, the scripture is very clear. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Read the whole chapter of Hebrews. And you know what you find? You know what? Sometimes God does move in miraculous ways on behalf of his people, and he delivers his people in miraculous ways. That does happen. That has happened. There are probably people in this room right now who could give testimony to how God did something miraculous in their life. And praise God for that. But you know what else? In that same chapter of Hebrews, you get to the end of it, and you know what you find? You find death, you find suffering, you find persecution, you find tribulation, because God's people will suffer. We are guaranteed to suffer. And that's okay. Why is that okay? Because our promise, our eternal life, the benefit of what Jesus gives us is not meant for now. The blessing is eternal. The blessing goes beyond now. So don't shortchange yourself, because that's exactly what that health, wealth gospel is. It shortchanges the real gospel. It waters down the real Jesus and says, you know what Jesus is going to do? He's going to take care of you now. You know what the gospel can do? It can make you feel better about yourself now. When the reality is and the truth is, you know what? The blessings can be now, but the true blessing of Christ goes beyond now. It goes into eternity. It's forever and forever. We get to one day as children of God, we get to reign with Jesus. We become co-heirs with Christ. There is no greater blessing. So don't water down the gospel with this other nonsense. Don't think that having money now or having health now somehow is better than being a co-heir with Christ in eternity. How dare we water down the gospel with such drivel? Where was I? Right! Don't follow Jesus because of what you think he can give you. You follow Jesus because of who he is. And who is Jesus? He is the Messiah. He is the King. And we see that in this passage. Look again, verse 13. So they took branches of palm trees, and they went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. There are two Old Testament scriptures that are quoted here. The first one is quoted by the crowd. They say, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." That is a quotation from Psalm 118. The entire verse reads like this. It says, "O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." And the verses that come prior to that are actually quoted by Jesus and applied to himself. This is done in Matthew 21. But the verses that come right before that are this: "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." The crowd is shouting out this Old Testament passage. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Understand, even the King of Israel, that's not part of the psalm. That's an addition. But it's an important addition, because what the people are doing with that, by saying even the King of Israel, what they're saying is, we understand that this verse, that this passage from Psalm 118, we understand that this is applicable to the Messiah. We understand that this is talking about the Messiah. And so that's what they're saying. It says, "Hosanna," which means save now. Save now. And the commentators differ on exactly how it's being used. Some say that it's a cry out for God's salvation. Others say it's just a claim of praise to God, like his salvation has come. However you look at it, it's crying out to God for salvation in praise and adoration, because God is the one who provides salvation. We look to the Lord for salvation. He has provided salvation through his Messiah, Jesus Christ. But then the second passage, and this isn't quoted by the crowd, but this is stated by John. He says, "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" This is Zechariah 9:9. And this is kind of a paraphrase. The full verse says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Verse 15 is kind of an abbreviation of Zechariah chapter 9. The "fear not" here in verse 15 replaces "rejoice greatly." And I kind of think that the reason that John does this, because remember, he's writing this after these events. This gospel was written several decades after these events. The Gospel of John was the last of the Gospels to be written. And by the time John wrote his Gospel, Jerusalem has fallen. The temple has been destroyed. Rome has already come in and they have squashed any rebellion that the Jews have put up. Jerusalem is in shambles at this point. So I think that really what John is doing here is he's kind of writing to these Jewish readers of his Gospel and saying, don't worry. Don't be afraid. Don't think that somehow the Messiah has failed. Don't think that somehow God has forgotten you. Don't think that somehow God has forgotten his people. He hasn't. God is still on his throne. The Messiah has still come. The Messiah has still brought salvation. The Messiah came exactly as the Messiah was meant to come. And the Messiah came humbly. He came riding into Jerusalem. How? Wasn't on a war horse, wasn't riding in with a sword ready for battle. He rode in on a donkey. And believe you me, a donkey was not considered a kingly animal in the first century. But that's how Jesus came. And Jesus came to be that suffering servant. He came to be the one who would go to the cross, to be the one who would bear our sin and our shame upon that cross. to be the one who would be risen 3 days later, to be the one who would bring salvation to those who come to him in faith. That is our Lord. That is our Messiah. That is our King. And that is the one that we worship. We worship him because of who he is. And if you needed any extra incentive, we also worship Jesus because Jesus always wins. Jesus doesn't lose. Look at verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." The Pharisees are frustrated. Because remember, for going all the way back to John chapter 5, what have the Pharisees been trying to do? They've been trying to kill Jesus. They have been trying to silence him. They have been trying to remove him from the field of play. They don't want Jesus around anymore. And yet here he is, the week of Passover, and what's he doing? Riding into Jerusalem and clearly proclaiming himself, "I am the King. I am the Messiah." This is not a good day for the Pharisees. Because remember, what did the Pharisees want? They want their power. They want to make sure that they keep a hold on their position. And Jesus coming in, proclaiming himself to be king, that threatens their position. It threatens their position with Rome. Because they're not making sure that everybody follows Rome. Now, all of a sudden, the people want to follow their king. They want to follow their Messiah. So the Pharisees have an issue on their hands. And so they say, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This is another ironic statement that John puts in his gospel. Because really what they're saying is, everyone's going after Jesus. Our efforts to get rid of him have failed. And really, what John wants us to see through all of this is that even though by the end of the week, the Pharisees are going to be rejoicing because they've eliminated Jesus, they have crucified him, he's dead, he's gone, they don't have to worry about him anymore, things can go back to the way that they were, their station is safe. That's what they want. But the reality is, they may have thought that they won for a day or two, but they didn't win. Because you can't win. If you are going to live in rebellion against Jesus, you will not win. Because you cannot defeat Jesus. Jesus wins. And he always wins. And because Jesus wins, his people win. Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. John reports another scene. The same author of the Gospel of John, same author of Revelation, the Apostle John. And in Revelation chapter 7, John gives another scene involving palm branches. And this is what it says. "After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" A scene of ultimate triumph. People can resist Christ, people can rebel against Christ, people can go to war against Christ, and they may feel that they have won for a little bit of time. But the reality is this. The reality is that the Lamb will never lose. The Lamb has already won. And by extension, as his people, we have already won. That is who we follow. That is who we worship. That is who we serve. We serve a mighty Savior, a mighty King, whose victory is already determined. And that, church, is so much greater than following after Jesus in hopes that maybe he'll give me this, and maybe he'll give me that, and maybe he'll give me this. Don't spend your life like that. Don't spend your life looking for breadcrumbs. Instead, spend your life rejoicing in the fact that you have a Savior and a King who is victorious for all time against all enemies, and you are a part of the victory. So my question for us this morning is very simple. Number one, are you following Jesus? Are you following Jesus? If you're not following Jesus, then you have that opportunity this morning. You can come talk to me. You can come talk to Pastor Jonathan. We would love to talk with you about what it means to follow Jesus, how you can know that you are following Jesus. But my second question is this. If you are following Jesus, then why are you following him? Are you following Jesus because you're hoping that he'll help you with your marriage, or he'll help you with your finances, or he'll help you with your health? It's not to say that he can't or that he won't do those things, but if that's the reason that you're following after Jesus, then you're missing the point. You're missing the truth of who he is. You're missing the truth of what he can do. The better answer to that question is not, I'm following Jesus because I want him to do this or I want him to do that. The answer to the question, why are you following Jesus, needs to be, I'm following Jesus because of who he is. I'm following Jesus because he is my Savior. I'm following Jesus because he is Lord, because he is the Messiah. That is why I am following Jesus. So however the Lord is moving and however he is working in hearts and in minds this morning, I would encourage you to please respond to him. Respond to the movement of the Holy Spirit. Respond to the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart this morning. And if you need to, the altar is open. You can come talk to me or to Pastor Jonathan, or you can stay seated where you are and just pray where you are. But however the Lord is moving and working, I encourage you to please respond. Respond in obedience and in faithfulness to the calling and to the work of the Lord. Let's pray together. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this morning. And Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word, for the truth of who you are. And Lord, we know who Jesus is. He is the Messiah. He is the King. He is the fulfillment of your word. So may we follow him for that reason. May each of us follow after the Lord Jesus because of who he is and not because of what we think we can gain from him. Father, would you do a work in the hearts and minds of those who are here this morning? Do a movement. Bring those who do not know you into faith. Bring them into relationship with you. Those who do have a relationship with you, I pray that you would strengthen that walk, strengthen that faith, and bring us all closer to you. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.